evening I'd like to visit a subject which is very, very important to our salvation. And this morning we're talking together with a brother over here and talking about some of our next generation of young people coming up in church circles and some of our Baptist, independent Baptist movements, and really starting to question whether they have been regenerated, or whether they've just sort of grown up in the church and sort of moved into a phase of outward acceptance of various things as a sort of a passage to adulthood. And so I want to speak this evening on the subject of repentance, because I was thinking about what we're talking about, brother, and I think this could be an underlying problem with our preaching, not in every case, but certainly it's always possible that those raised under even good preaching can just conform. We understand that. But the matter of repentance is absolutely vital. There are some errors which are not fatal in the Bible. You can be wrong on the subject of baptism and believe in baptizing babies. But if you're trusted in Christ and repented and trusted in Him for your sin bearer, that's not fatal. But if you're wrong on the matter of repentance, that is fatal.
Mm.
When it deals with your eternal salvation. So it'd be good to cover some ground, which I did some years ago, but it's amazing where it's crept into some of our circles. I remember we had a brother in Melbourne was going to host a fellowship meeting very kindly, and the name of the visiting American speaker was placarded, and I think it was Brother Simeon that did a bit of searching on the net and said, "Help, this guy doesn't believe in repentance in the way we understand it." And so they thankfully were alerted in time to pull that name off the list and saw it as a serious error. But I'm saying that's right in our camp. There's some quotes here that I've got for myself. N.A. is a friend of mine. Some of you might know him. And the other man is Hollingworth, so I've never met him. He was an American pastor. He was the one who's been coming out of the fellowship meeting. So I won't necessarily quote these people, but they're representative of a new type of evangelism that's creeping into our movement. And both of these brothers, one was a layman, the other a full-time preacher, espoused a very strange view of repentance. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get started on this subject. Lord Jesus, we would be true on this very, very vital matter. You did say, Lord Jesus, that except you likewise, except you repent, you also likewise perish. So we pray that you'll, Lord, first of all, help our understanding of what the biblical repentance is, and then that we'll be able to see what errors are coming up, dear Father. So when we come across it in time, we will say, I'm alerted to this, I know what this is, and be on guard against it and know how to combat it. Because, Lord, the souls of men and women are at stake here, and that the way we preach the Word of God is at stake here, and we just pray that you'll help us to be true on this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to stick fairly closely to notes for the sake of time, believe it or not. The further I get away from the notes, the longer you'll be here. All right, let's look at the background. What are the new evangelists saying? Now, this is not people like Glenn Weeks. He's very strong on repentance, and we thank the Lord for his faithfulness over the years. But new evangelists as a class, not necessarily anybody in particular. Some say there is no need to preach repentance when leading a soul to Christ. That's personal evangelism. That's very serious. But since unbelief is the basic sin of mankind, when a person believes, they stop being an unbeliever. So they repent of unbelief in the practice. What they're saying is that they've changed their mind on unbelief by becoming a believer. They're no longer an unbeliever. In this sense, the sinner repents of unbelief when he believes. These new evangelists allege that those who include repentance as a precondition for saving faith are preaching a works-based salvation, which is, in their terms, an offence against God. They say we are preaching works-based repentance. As further support to the error of no repentance, they allege that the word repentance cannot be found in the Gospel of John, which is the Gospel of belief. So what further proof do we need? Since John's Gospel is the Gospel of belief, they allege that repentance is not necessary for salvation. Some new evangelists, whether public or private or personal, say that repentance is only associated with dead works. So it puts you in the category of the Jews. By this they mean dead works of law. Since the Jews were under the law, then repentance is only addressed to Jewish believers and never to Gentile sinners. It's quite an intricate sort of a little adjustment here. Another one who believes, of course, is Steve Anderson. And you need to be alerted to him because he is quite a bold-spoken independent Baptist, but he's way off on so many things. I wouldn't even suggest that you go surfing through his website because it's just full of errors.
Yeah.
And it shocked me, he's very, very anti-Semitic.
Mm.
Basically saying, you know, you couldn't possibly get 6 million Jews for the size of these ovens that they used in Auschwitz, but he's legend, you see. And so all these things are big hoax.
Yeah.
The Holocaust, everything else, and he's getting a following there, so it's no end to it. So in addressing the error of no repentance as a precondition of salvation, we're going to cite a few points, and they're not necessarily in any great order, okay? So first of all, the allegation that repentance was never preached to the Gentiles, but only the Jews who had to repent of the dead law works. Since the Gentiles didn't have the law, then we don't need to preach repentance to those who are not Jews. Go with me to Luke 24:46, please. Luke 24 and verse 46 for a beginning of a rebuttal of that. 24 and 46. Now we're looking at Resurrection Day night. It's the evening of the first resurrection day of our Lord, and he appears to his disciples. And in verse 46, he says to them, and then verse 45, he opened their understanding, they might understand the scriptures, verse 45, Luke 24, and then said unto them, this is the disciples, before he said, behold my hands and my feet, as I myself, verse 39, this is the first Sunday night on Resurrection Day, and the disciples were there behind closed door, Thomas missing. And he said that thus it is written, and thus it behove Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, that repentance, there it is, and remission of sins should be preached in his name among how many nations?
All nations.
All nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That one verse alone should put that argument to silence, is that this nonsense and dangerous idea that we don't need to go out to the Gentile world and insist on repentance as a precondition for faith and salvation is put to flight right there, because the Lord Jesus is saying, his resurrected body, that they are to go into all the nations and preach repentance and remission of sins. And note the order here. Repentance comes first and remission of sins comes second. The Holy Spirit puts repentance and faith always in that order, as far as I can see. So the order is important. Please note the order. First of all, repentance. Secondly, remission of sins. So the heavenly commission also was given to Paul. The same thing. Let's go across to Acts 26, where he's talking to King Agrippa, defending the faith. In Acts 26:19, we read, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient, just given his testimony of his salvation and his commission to King Agrippa, Paul reflecting on what happened on the road to Damascus. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and through all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So this is a whole gamut there. Damascus was a Gentile city, Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that repentance should be that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or fitting for repentance. That's part of a Paul's commission. It's quite clear. No, the order was to repent, one, two, to turn to God, and three, to do works suited or commensurate with repentance. Now notice here that the works fitting for repentance is not repentance per se, but rather the fruit of it.
Mm.
You know, you've got to get the root and the fruit. Repentance there manifests itself in some form of fruit. Let's have a look what Paul says in Acts 17:29. Now to, not to Jews, but written to Greek philosophers, idolaters and humanistic people, in Acts 17:29 on Mars Hill, Paul says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or took light account of, but now commandeth all men everywhere to," what's the word?
Repent.
How many people have to repent?
All.
Just the Jews? No, Jews, Gentiles, and everybody in between. To repent, because he has appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. So there's three things there. Paul was not addressing Jewish believers who were committing dead works by trying to do the law works, but to adulterous Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens.
Mm.
So that's allegation one, which should well and truly be dealt with, number, which was that repentance was never preached to Gentiles. I don't know how they make this stuff up. Number two, the allegation that John's gospel does not contain repentance. Now, I haven't checked it through, but I think they're probably right that the word repent does not occur in John's gospel. The word faith and believe does many, many times. And it's quite true that John was saying that the Lord Jesus did many works or many miracles which are not written in his book. This is the end of chapter 20. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. That is important that you know the object of faith. We have a situation right here in this church where we've been praying for the father of one of the ladies to be coming here. She's deeply concerned because this man is deeply affected with the worldwide Church of God errors. And, of course, the most fatal of that is that Jesus is less than God. And if you're going to call on the name of a Jesus who is less than what the Bible says he is, then you're calling on someone who's an imaginary person and you will not get saved. So that's so important here. So let's look at this allegation that John's gospel does not contain repentance. And I want you to go to John 4:16 as an example of this, that I believe, although the word is not actually included, the actual action is. And we look to the master soul winner himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and John 4:16, he's talking not to a Jew, but to a Samaritan woman here in Samaria, in that area there, and he's trying to lead her to personal faith in, well, I get the right book, John chapter 4, in himself, and just discover the living water which he can provide in her life, be a well of water, etc. So John 4:16 says, Jesus said to them, now she's interested, but notice here, whosoever drinks this water is thirsty, right? Verse 13, whosoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is a fascinating account of our Lord, personal evangelism, winning one Gentile woman to the Lord. And he's dealing with her objections, her racial objections. Well, who are you think you are asking something of me as a Samaritan, because we don't get on together, you know that. All these different things that people put up in terms of why they shouldn't consider the gospel and its claims on their lives, it's still rife today. The woman, now he's got her attention, and there seems something attractive in what he's offering her. And the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, at that point, our modern evangelists, particularly our personal evangelists as well, were very quick to hurry this woman to a prayer. Here she is, she's saying, give me this water. I want what you're saying it is to have. And they'd be very pleased to run her right to the end of the stop track, sorry, and get her praying through the sinner's prayer and say, praise God, there's another one saved. And report it back to church or whatever you do with it. Now, our Lord didn't do that. This woman is now awakened. He's distinguished between a careless sinner and now an awakened sinner. And that's important, that someone's awake spiritually before you try to take them too far into the gospel. And he says something to the woman. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband, and come here. That's an unusual thing. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In this saidst thou truly. The woman, somewhat shocked that he knew all this about her, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she goes on another little witch hunt about where they should be worshipping. Jesus says in verse 21, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem worship. He goes on to say that you've got to worship in spirit and in truth. And then our Lord eventually discloses himself to the woman as who he is. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, verse 25, when he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. It's a wonderful disclosure of himself. You say, why did the Lord Jesus put this barrier in the way of this lady? And I believe very simply, he wanted her to face what was perhaps the crystallization of her whole life of sin. I don't agree with everything Finney writes, but he is very good on this, I believe, in that what usually happens is as the Spirit of God begins to move on the candidate that you're trying to win, if he's really working, the conviction starts to set in, the big failure of the life on which everything else seems to hang comes to the surface. And I've noticed that also in when trying to win people to Lord, when they get to that point. The big issues come very easily focused to the point, well, I want to make an issue about this with God. And people balk at very, very strange things. One man that I've been witnessing to, one of his friends had asked me to go and visit with him, ex-Vietnam mercenary soldier in Africa and all sorts of things, tough individual. Nice home, lovely wife, and for 2 hours we gave them the gospel and associated evidences except for the word of God, except concerning the word of God. And he went quiet, which I look for, and Spurgeon says you need to be careful before you draw the net. He said if someone's just talking all the time, they're not ready to be saved. He said because the law was given that every mouth may be stopped.
Yeah.
And all the world become guilty before God.
Yeah.
So be observant that if you've got someone you think's really ready to be saved right now and your heart starts about racing, so I think they're going to make it or not, just I've learned to ask questions. At that point I said to this man, I said, sir, if you were sitting next to Christ tonight, what would you ask him to do for you? There's some weird and wonderful answers to that question. That's a very good, valuable question. Can't go into all the funny ones I've had, or not so funny. And he said, look, I'd ask him to forgive my sins. I said, well, that sounds pretty close to the mark. I mean, it's what we're wanting, isn't it? So I said to him, well, why don't we just, right now, my friend and you and I, just kneel here at your coffee table and you just tell God what you told me. And he stiffened in his chair and he said, what's all this kneeling down at the coffee table? Isn't that a bit of role-playing? Why can't I go and pray in my bedroom? I said, because you won't get saved in that room. I said, don't be confused about that. I said, I have a dear friend who was saved flat on his back in bed one night. He's still a committed Christian to this day. But you've made an issue with God about this. And that's where we stuck. And I thought, oh, well, bring on the supper, ladies. And yeah, we just talked about just quiet things. And George is sitting on this next thing. Big fella falls off the edge of his chair and on his knees and said, how about it? Was that George? Let's pray. I said, amen. Now, I don't know. They started going to a Baptist church, so I don't know what the end of the story was. I really don't know. But you can, what the point here is that in observation, the Spirit of God seems to be dealing with you. He's dealing with his pride this time. If someone says, well, if I pray this prayer, well, I have to go to church every Sunday? I said, forget it.
Yeah.
You're so far away from getting saved. If you're going to balk at this because the Lord might have you come and worship with his people, I mean, coming to church isn't going to save you, but,
that's right.
You know, do I have to do this? Do I have to tithe? You know, all these different things come up. What do I have to do? You know, I don't want to be that sort of Christian. This is what I tell you, just forget about it, shall we? And bring on the supper. So, and hopefully that they'll think about it over time. So, in this case, I see the Lord doing the same thing with this woman. Because he's wanting to bring her to a place, the master soul winner, who says, we're going to go out and preach repentance and remission of sins to all nations. He's going to show us how to do it in his own personal evangelism, isn't he? So I believe right there he's wanting to lead her to repentance, which is the key thing we're talking about tonight. And I believe that's exactly what happened, because she goes off here and verse 28, the woman left her water pot. It's interesting. It's probably right there as an interesting thing. It's no longer important to her. Some things become far more important than the things that were important as a change.
Yeah.
And she went away to the city and saith unto the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Now that's an interesting thing. When the Spirit of God is moving in a public service sometimes, we've had people over the years come to us. Well, dealers, I was thinking of a man by the name of Ted Sadaskis, and his brother got him to church one day, and I preached to a fairly large congregation in Adelaide. And his brother told me later, Ted said to me, you told him I was coming today. I said, no, I didn't say anything. He said, you must have. He told me, he knows everything about me. I said, he doesn't even know you're here. What's that? That's the illuminating work of the Spirit of God and his omniscience, who so photographs someone within that they see themselves as they really are.
Yeah.
Why does God do that? Because he wants them to voluntarily, not involuntary, voluntarily come to a choice. And metanoia, repentance, simply means a change of mind. Wants them to change their mind about some pretty big things. About, number one, their status before God as a sinner.
Mm.
Number two, about who Jesus Christ is. And his way of salvation. Very, very important things needed here. So what we're saying is, although the word repentance does not occur in John's Gospel, the concept is demonstrated in our Lord's personal evangelism with the woman of Samaria. Note our Lord's method of solving it. The woman is interested in receiving the living water our Lord was offering to her. On this hopeful indicator, our new evangelist would have hurried the woman to a quick prayer of accepting the offer. Then they would have pronounced her saved. Our Lord was not guilty of such spiritual quackery. As the great physician, he probed the centre of her disease in these words, go call thy husband. Her shocked response and the superficial argumentation concerning the externals of religion show that the arrow hit its mark. The woman did go and call her husband, and with these words, they come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. She said, I have been photographed.
Mm.
And nobody but God could know that about me. That's good, isn't it? Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful joy to see it happen when the Holy Spirit's working. Yes. She did come to saving faith, otherwise John wouldn't have put her in the cameos here through this wonderful gospel of faith here. But not without the Lord's exposing the principal sin of her life, and others saw the change and came to Christ. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the same of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. I guess they were wondering how many, did he say anything about me? See the woman of Samaria. Men were very interested in this. Well, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Notice our Lord's method is, first of all, and the divine order is, repentance first, and then they came to faith. That was the assumed understanding you have of what happened to the woman. And the change in her brought the men of the city, and probably many others as well, to repentance towards God, and their personal faith in Messiah Jesus. So, all right. So we looked at two of these strange objections. One's that repentance was never preached to Gentiles. We've scotched that. The other one is that John's gospel does not contain repentance, but it is, we do see repentance in action. Number three, the allegation that people firstly believe and then they repent over a lifetime. Now, do you see a problem with that? What is God's order? What they were supposed to preach? Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached. And you find repentance always coming forward, remission of sin. The bad news first, and then the good news. Mm. Okay. So, this brother, which some of you know, would have us to believe that faith comes first, in other words, justification comes first, and then repentance comes after salvation in sanctification. This brother stated there can be no biblical repentance until there is first a belief in a biblical God. Faith, then repentance follows. Now he's talking from an atheistic, humanistic standpoint. I would agree in this if he had said there sometimes needs to be a reformation in a person's understanding of who God is before they can repent towards this God and exercise faith in the Saviour this God has provided. And you see that happen. If you're dealing with the average humanist today, they've got so much baggage there that as you go through, you might be spending 2 hours going through some things on creation and how their own heart responds to some very simple understanding that either God is eternal or matter is energy is eternal. As you go through this, what you're actually doing here is re-establishing what the theologians call the area of theology called theology proper, which is the attributes of God. And that is sometimes necessary that they do see the attributes of God, like in our occasion this morning with the rain and Taiwan. There's a whole 20,000 people there who God is educating as to who God really is. They haven't gotten saved to that point yet because they don't know too much about him. But they've got to the point where God has been able to demonstrate through the prayers of his people that God is high above Tawang, and he is actually all-powerful and all-knowing, and hears prayer and all those things, and suddenly they come under conviction. If you believe God is just a misty concept somewhere, you're not going to come under very much conviction. You might feel motions of guilt, but you'll write them off as simply that, motions of guilt, when God will finally turn the light on and you realise that the God there who knows everything, who is everywhere present, is all powerful and all holy and all good, and you start, and God establishes this, some of these things. Even one attribute of God is sufficient when established to establish deity, because only God can have even one attribute of God. You can't be everywhere present, nor can the devil. But God can be everywhere present. If that is established in the heart of the person you're trying to reach, then you've won a great victory, because it's a, hey, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. Mm. And it can bring conviction of sin, because that means God was seeing what I was doing here 5 minutes ago. So if that's what he's talking about, he's not saying that. He's saying basically you get saved, you pray the sinner's prayer, and then you spend the rest of your life confessing sin. And then put that process instead of sanctification. In reference to Acts 2:37, let's go there and have a look at Acts 2:37. On the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:37, which says here, now when they heard this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, what's the first thing they had to do? Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And as many as received him, or gladly received his word, as faith, in verse 41, the same they were added unto them. So repentance is followed by faith. Now, this brother said, in reference to Acts 2:37, about being pricked, that it is only after the people were pricked in their hearts that the apostle commanded them to repent. That is, only after they believed. So he equates pricking in their hearts with faith. And my comment was, how ignorant is this man concerning genuine repentance? If pricked in their heart means faith, then why were these anxious men saying, men and brethren, what must we do? If they had come to faith because they were pricked in their heart, that's what he's saying, then all repentance had to go after their sake. He's trying to build a different theology concerning salvation. So it is a bit mad as well, but the fact is it's madness which picks up and goes along with the spirit of this age. So, but no, they were concerned. They were pricked in their heart, and then they said, men and brethren, this is serious. What must we do? And the Lord, and it says here, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So this line of thinking confounds the distinction between repentance and faith. God's order, again, is always repentance first and then faith. Paul preached the divine order, first repentance, secondly faith. In Acts 20:21, we just mentioned that, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. So it's also for the Greeks, the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was referring to his ministry he had as a pastor in Ephesus for about 3 years, and on his visit, subsequent visit at the seaport, calls the elders down, they have a prayer time, and he says, gives them a charge, and tells them to go on and keep doing what they're doing. And he says, here now I've been for 3 years testifying among you two things, repentance and faith. So we note here that all sin ultimately comes up as an offence to God the Father. Repentance is directed to him. On the other hand, justification is by faith in our Lord Jesus. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the door to salvation, John 10:9. I am the door. Note here that each member of the Trinity holds a different office. Some people direct the sinner's attention to the Holy Spirit in such a way as to minimise the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is more your charismatic. They want you to go from sinnership to a knockout experience that's going to catapult you straight into advanced Christian living. And their focus is on the Holy Spirit to do this. They haven't got people to Calvary yet. So these areas are fatal. All right, how are we going for time? All right, let's go to number four. So the allegation that people firstly believe and then they repent is not true. The allegation that repentance introduces a works component. Now, Pastor Hollingsworth states that because repentance is so closely associated with works like restitution, then repentance is synonymous with works-based salvation. Now, to answer that, we say repentance is essentially a change of mind toward God and towards sin. Vine's dictionary says concerning metanoia, change of mind. In the New Testament, the subject chiefly has reference to repentance from sin, and this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and turning to God. The parable of the prodigal son, says Vine, is an outstanding illustration of this. Christ began his ministry with a call to repentance in Matthew 4:17, where he comes in after John the Baptist there and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, repent. So metanoia is a change of mind here. The fruit of repentance, however, is separate from and a consequence of this essential change of mind. John the Baptist in Luke 3:7, you need to go there so you can eyeball it. Luke 3:7. It's down in the Jordan Valley, and he's baptizing people down somewhere near the fords of Jericho. A long trek from Jerusalem. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. This is the one crying in the wilderness, it's John the Baptist. Comes John in chapter 3, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And verse 4 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So it says here, verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized in him, O generation of vipers, of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Now, John the Baptist was a great repentance preacher. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because Messiah has come. He will be manifest soon. Get ready by repenting. But he says here, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Here again, note the distinction between repentance as a change of mind and the fruits of the repentance. Don't confound fruits with repentance. What these brothers are doing is looking on and saying, well, here's someone who came under deep conviction of sin, and they immediately went and owned up to the police that they'd stolen all this money or done this, and they took that grandpa's bike that they took off him and all these different things. And all these things try to get ready, and this is actually a works-based salvation, but you don't get saved by giving things up, and that's quite true. But as a fruit of repentance, that's quite different. Fruit is not a work in that sense. Think about this here, that repentance is not a work, since it's distinct from repentance. It's fruits worthy of repentance. It's a secondary result. John the Baptist even made suggestions as to what would be appropriate fruits of repentance in some of the penitents who came to his baptism. They asked him, what should we do? And he told them some things to do. He told the soldiers to be violent to no man. That's a start. To the Gentile soldiers, John the Baptist said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So do not confound the fruit of repentance with the root of repentance. Fruit is not a work per se, but an outgrowth of the root. No one would suggest that the fruit of the Spirit is in any way a meritorious work. The fruit is with love, joy, peace, etc. That's fruit. You're not saying, well, that's a meritorious work. And neither is the fruit of repentance. It's a simple outgrowth of a pre-salvation work that God is doing by his convicting power in the heart. There is a mystical sense where God works in the life of the believer, and we're not a Calvinist here. We're not talking about someone being resurrected from the dead spiritually before they can even hear the gospel. Not at all. We're talking here about the fact is that there is a wonderful working of the Spirit of God who moves with the Word of God to bring conviction and enlightenment and understanding and light to the sinner. And the goodness of God and the Holy Spirit helps bring the sinner, in his convicting power, to bring the sinner to repentance. And that sometimes shows in fruit, initial fruit, even before they've come to trust the Saviour. Now, if that's as far as they get, that's a very serious and dangerous thing, because they can, if they just are reforming their lives in an effort to deal with this condition the Spirit of God has come and forth, that would be a works-based reformation. And that you don't want that. You've got to get them to the cross and to the Saviour. So I think that's answered that one. Don't confound the fruit with the actual root. Then there's number five, an aversion in these brothers to using the law to produce repentance. Brother we know well, in a different state, doesn't like preachers using the law as a means of making, if you want to know who it is, I'll tell you afterwards. Doesn't like preachers using the law as a means of making people repent enough. And this brother, when he comes to your house, he was a single man those days, you'd need 2 hours to listen to his latest theory on something. So you do a lot of listening. I'm not so sure about that. I'm not sure about that. And then hopefully you've got another hour to deal with the errors at the end of it all. Before everybody goes home. This brother doesn't like people using the law to produce repentance. It is not unusual to find convicted sinners trying to reform themselves and yet failing in the attempt. The idea that a preacher would reinforce this natural propensity is terrible. No, the law is used lawfully. It must be used lawfully when the preacher uses it to confront the sinner with his heart condition. His just condemnation, but then the gospel preacher turns the sinner's gaze to Christ, his blood shedding, his grace and his forgiveness. The idea that a gospel preacher would send the awakened sinner down the road of self-reformation until he reaches a certain degree of agony is ghastly. So Paul says to Timothy concerning the law in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. There is a lawful use of the law of God. You say, what is an unlawful use of the law of God? We just already mentioned one, that by keeping the law you can be saved. There's another unlawful use of the law, and it's found in the area of sanctification. That's using the law to make you a sanctified Christian. And both those things are in error. Read the book of Galatians, and you'll see here Paul called it another gospel, even for those who try to perfect themselves by addition of law of works. It's a very serious error. So what then is the lawful use of the law? Well, we've got a tremendous Bible here with lots of law here, and you can use that law to show what God thinks about sin. And that's the great advantage of it. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous men, but for the lawless and the disobedient, says Paul to Timothy, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers and whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which is committed in my trust. Interesting, Paul links the lawful use of the law to the glorious gospel. He has no problem using the law lawfully in the context of getting the glorious gospel out. If we took away that privilege and that, shall we say, method, you're going to see a lot of people never got saved in the revivals all through the centuries. So you can use the Bible to show how God... Oh, sorry, I'm trying to get a message here. You can use the Bible really to show the seriousness of sin. But do what the Lord Jesus did. You can say, well, you can see this is what the commandment says, but I say unto you, whoso looketh, wow, bang, in the heart. I say this, but whosoever is angry, wow, yes, it's me. And then you're using the law lawfully and showing the Spirit of the Lord to be even higher than the Mosaic law, and it brings the sinner to repentance according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which is committed in my trust. So our friend Adelaide says that the preaching Lord of lost people is trying to put a guilt trip on people about their sin in a postmodern world. The that only causes them, living in a post-modern world that's ours today, like Pharaoh, to want to send them all. They said, if you're going to put the law on people that are lost, it's going to want, make them want to sin more. In other words, the old-fashioned preaching will not work in our post-modern world today. So my question is, should God have gone easy on Pharaoh? Since you mentioned Pharaoh, if preaching love to him would have won him over, wouldn't it have been better instead of drowning him in the Red Sea and sending him to, and his armies to hell? So this ends up being a libel against God's character too, God's just character. That's about where I think we will leave it tonight. And maybe come back next week and see what bits we missed here. So, you know, I think it's very disappointing if you put a lot of time into somebody, a lot of time into soul winning, and you come back and you've got pages of people's names and addresses. I've done it. All prayed the sinner's prayer. And I think, praise God, man, this is really good. We're going to see some of these people at church. No, they couldn't get in their church. After several months of, I had a full scout pages, the big old fashioned, bigger than A4, names and addresses of people that finally would listen to me at the door, give me a hearing of the gospel, which is going to wipe out most of them, and then be prepared to pray the sinner's prayer. And I thought, I'm making it too easy, I just can't get it in the church. I wrote to people in America that were advocating this type of evangelism, saying, I'm having trouble in Australia. I was trained in America, and I can't get people to be saved the way you said they're going to get saved. And so they wrote very kindly to me, various letters, etc. And I had to basically do my own study. I thought, one man there was in the farm. And I thought, if he's really serious, we'd make it too easy. I said, sir, if you're really serious about this, I said, you would kneel down with me on your front door mat here and we'll pray together and you can ask the Lord to save you. He did. Anybody that knows walking by could have seen this fellow with his, on his knees there with his head to the door and his, you know, back to the road there, praying the sinner's prayer. And I went over and I'll pray. So, Lord, this man, he's had it, he's through. Got to be there on Sunday and he's got to have to be ready. At least if he can't get there Sunday, be pleased to see me again and be ready to read the word and what's the next step, that sort of thing. I went to his house and he's sort of like this down the drawing room. Not that I didn't help him. If you're his doctor and you were able to give him a cure for cancer, you'd say, Doc, it's lovely to see you. I wish we could stop and have a cuppa, but I'm tearing home to do something. Come back another day, please. I had to conclude, as a physician of souls, I had not helped the man, maybe hindered him. And the problem was on my end. It was on my end. And so I had to learn, and that's where the Lord directed me, to what Paul preached, the Ephesians, repent towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And I've got to have to read that more carefully. And so we did, and we saw people saved in their homes and in church as well. Not everybody, but there was a greater retention rate. And when we started to cooperate with the Lord, and it was a joy to see them truly repent and to come to the Lord. I was also amazed in those early days that we had people saved very often, nearly every week, in the beginning of Northside Baptist Church. And we had a friend day one day, and with this exercise now well and truly in my mind, I've tried to be very careful, preached on true and false pathways, true and false prophets, out of Matthew 7, I think it is. The Lord just said, one of those days when a big day went well, we had a full house of people, and a lot of business. And I, instead of just asking people to come forward, I find them coming forward, never coming back to church again. I modified that and said, look, if you pray that, you can do it any way you like, but it's good to let people know. You can put your own time in the paper and say, I got saved today, that's fine. But I want to give you an opportunity to simply stand as we sing this hymn. Just stand and I'll meet that with a God bless you. And so you pray that prayer today and you trust the Lord. So we have 10 adults stand in that service. So I said, praise the Lord. I think there's a responsibility here and I have to not assume that they're there. So I was able to get appointments with most of these people and spend the next week going into their homes and talking to them. And over again, several times, enough to be an interesting sample, they would say, Pastor, and I get to the point and say, well, here's the gospel, I went through it again. Now, have you, in view of this, repented? And I told them what repentance is very clearly. Rendered up your weapons to God and trusted Christ. And on several occasions, different people said, I don't think I'm there yet, Pastor. In fact, one man that stood, I thought, he's going to be really good. I'm going to be a good night out visiting. He went to his home, invited me in, and he sat in one corner, and his wife sat on the couch on the other corner. And he said, well, he said, you put on a good show on Sunday, didn't you? This is the first time visitors heard the gospel and prayer. He's not sound hopeful. Yeah, that guy up there full of magic mushrooms that was doing Coventry song leading. And he said, I've seen all that before. He said, so anyway, I thought, I'm not going to get anywhere with him. So I looked for some sympathetic person in the room. It was only his wife left, and I started talking to her. And I went through the gospel plan and showed her what repentance and faith is. And she said, Pastor, I don't think I'm doing it. But she liked to be saved. So we just right with us that we bowed our heads and she prayed her own prayer confession. But sometimes it's only, Lord, save me. That's good.
Yeah, amen.
And they say, well, what did you ask the Lord to do for you? That was a question I started using. I'd ask him to save me. I said, Lord, we just shut our eyes and you tell God that now, Lord, save me. That's what you want to say. And sometimes they say more, sometimes less. Anyway, Christina's saved now, as we can see from her later life. And her husband's sitting over there in the corner, Mr. Skeptical, and he says, if what you have told Christina is true, I'm already saved. He said, because in year dot, he said, in Ballarat, a big Pentecostal group came to town and I went forward and I honestly repented with all my heart and I trusted Christ with all my heart, but I didn't get this big whoosh bang experience. So with Paul, we just never did lead him in a prayer of salvation. He was already saved. He just needed some good feeling on the word of God. They became very, very faithful people, hardly ever missed church, brought their little family into church, etc. So that's a great joy when you do it God's way.
Amen.
And you don't get so discouraged when you've got a foolscap page full of names and not the slightest sign of new life in any of them. Now, sometimes you might strike one or two. And I was invited to Vic Hubbard's house. There was a, I don't know how I got onto that anyway, but I knocked on this wife's door and she said, look, she said, my husband is just recently getting very interested in religion. And I said, do you think he'd like a visit? He said, I'm sure he would. He said, I'll be working on Saturday, but he'll be here on Saturday, just come and knock on the door. So I said, okay, come. So they came and knocked on the door and this big postman come to the door, drives the mail van and come in. So we sat down for a while and I talked about being saved. He said, but how can I be saved? So I felt like, shh, I haven't finished my piece yet. Yeah, but how can I know I'm going to heaven? I said, well, just be quiet, I haven't finished. And I didn't say that, but, you know, I've got this to get through. Anyway, we got through it. The dear man prayed the sinner's prayer and has not missed church since. Every now and again he rings me up, about every 5 years. And he's still going on for the Lord and still got a desire to witness to people just like he was witness to. The converts tend to take on the same profile of the people that won them. If that's how you get saved, people come to your door, that's how you do it.
Yeah, simple.
If you get saved in the open air, well, why aren't you on the street? That's how I got saved. Well, why don't you guys go down there and preach? So it's just very normal. So, yeah. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the joy of seeing souls come to you. And I pray, dear Lord, that you'll help us to really get a firm grasp of this wonderful truth of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Deliver us from these errors which are so fatal to the eternal salvation of souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.